We're reading in Genesis chapter 3. We'll read verses 22 through 24. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Let's give our careful attention to God's inspired and inerrant word. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." God's gracious word, able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.
Your loving kindness, O Lord, your chesed is great to the heavens, your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens, and your glory over all the earth. Even now, by the preaching and hearing of your wondrous word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The text we have before us today contains a second instance of divine deliberation on the part of the Godhead concerning man in these first three chapters of the book of Genesis. That first instance, you remember, took place in verse 1 and chapter 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." It comes at the highest moment of the 6 days of creation. It comes at the mountain peak of that creation. It's significant that that divine deliberation, that first instance, takes place at that moment, at that time of the work of creation, as God makes man in his own image. Then, following that creation, he institutes the Sabbath day as a day of rest, a physical rest and spiritual rest for his people, their sanctification. He places man in the garden. He establishes the ordinance of work. He creates Eve as a helper suitable to Adam's need. He makes a covenant of life with Adam upon the condition of perfect obedience. And we know what happens following all these wondrous provisions that God put in place for man, for his well-being, for his good. Then came the tempter. Then came the serpent of old. Then came Satan himself. In defiance of the living God, saying, "Has God really spoken? Has God really said this?" He knows. That's why he doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knows. He knows you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. Mankind plunges into the depths, the lowest shadowy valleys imaginable. So that third chapter is one that could throw us into utter despair, couldn't it? If we did not know, if greater revelation had not told us what that proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 means, that indeed the one who came to tempt that serpent of old would have his head crushed by the seed of the woman, that faith and grace would come to Adam and Eve, having fallen in the garden, that they would believe in that first gospel, and that God would act graciously and clothe them, atone for their disobedience. And then, you see, comes, having done so, comes that second divine deliberation in our text. When God says, and God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. We could easily fall into despair again because of what happened to our first parents. Being driven out of the Garden of Eden, driven out of paradise. But what we shall see today, God willing, is that this was an act of mercy and grace on the part of their Creator. We'll see two things here: the concern of this divine deliberation and the outcome of the divine deliberation. The concern, the outcome of divine deliberation. In the first place, then, what was the concern expressed here, as there was a deliberation within the very Godhead itself? Well, before we get to that concern, let's consider briefly the deliberation. What does it mean when God said, let us? Some have the unorthodox of this world have thought that this was a reference to polytheism, the idea that there are many gods, so there are three gods deliberating with one another, which could be rejected out of hand because certainly the Bible rejects that kind of idea. There is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Others have thought that this was some kind of deliberation within the council of the holy ones of heaven. For example, Psalm 89 and verse 7 says, in the council of the holy ones you are greatly feared. You are more awesome than all who surround you. So there's this belief that God has welcomed into his council in heaven the divine angels, for example. I think some would even extend this to certain ones among the saints triumphant that are welcomed into the council of heaven. But whether that's a valid theory or not, it's certainly inconsistent with what's going on here in the text, because there's a contrast, isn't there, between God and man, between sinful man, fallen man. It simply doesn't make sense at all in the context. The promise of the tempter was that man would be like God, knowing good and evil, and it was his desire to be like God. Doesn't make any sense for us to talk about some council in the heavens, at least not in this instance. So we're to understand with orthodox theology, orthodox theologians, orthodox interpreters throughout the history of interpretation, that this is a reference to the triune God. This is a reference to the Godhead. One God, who exists in three persons, each of whom is equally God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, at this point in redemptive history, are deliberating with one another. Not that they don't know what they're going to do, because it's already been decreed what they're going to do. This is for us. This is for man. This is for human beings, so that we will understand the counsel of the triune God. The problem expressed in that deliberation is that man has become like us. How? That's the question. How has man become like us? Man now possesses the knowledge of good and evil. He knows, but he misuses that knowledge. Notice here the man. Behold the man. Behold Adam. This is the word Adam. This is Adam's name. This is Adam, the representative of all mankind. This is Adam who has broken the terms of his probation and sinned grievously against God, bringing with him all mankind on his coattails, ushering in sin and death through his sin, so that we sinned with him in that first transgression. Fallen man has a heart that, in his fallen condition, is naturally inclined toward evil, and that hates the good. He'd sought to be like God, and like God he'd become, but in a perverted sense, which has enslaved him to sin. God is good. He hates sin and evil. Fallen man is evil by nature and hates good. And as the divine deliberation continues, there's a further concern on the part of the triune God, namely, the danger that man, having already eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would then take from the tree of life as well. Having disobeyed and eaten from the other tree, he mustn't eat from the tree of life. Why? Why this prohibition? It wasn't that the tree had some magical inherent power that would grant him life upon the consumption of the fruit of that tree. Calvin says he could have eaten the whole tree and it wouldn't have given him life. For there was never any intrinsic efficacy in the tree. But God made it like life-giving insofar as he had sealed his grace to man by the use of it. By the use of it, he sealed his grace to man. If that language sounds familiar, it's because we hear it echoed in our confessional documents. The sealing of grace. There's no efficacy in the sacraments unless God makes those sacraments life-giving, unless God grants admission to the sacraments, unless God is pleased by faith to give us what those sacraments represent, unless God is operative in them. So what are we saying? We're saying that the tree was sacramental in nature. The tree of life was sacramental in nature. And what does that teach us? It teaches us the very same thing that the sacraments of the New Testament teach us. It teaches us that God is a source of life. It teaches us there is no life unless God gives life. It teaches us there's no entrance into eternal life unless God grants that entrance. The tree represents life in the highest sense, eternal life, that mankind would have possessed if Adam had passed his probationary test instead of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He would have been entitled to partake of that tree of life if he had not disobeyed God and the prohibition that God had set before him. But having failed, he's not entitled. He can't eat. Revelation 2:7 sheds light on the character of this tree. Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Highest life, eternal life, ultimate glory, paradise itself. Only those who've been given the right to partake may partake. If Adam and Eve had eaten of that tree, then they'd have taken something that wasn't rightfully theirs. And so to partake of the tree of life would represent judgment and not blessing. To live forever when one is in the power of sin and death isn't eternal life, but everlasting death. To live forever in a state of sin would be a curse and not a blessing. So at the very beginning, at the outset of history, before the Old Testament sacramental meal of the Passover, before the institution of the Lord's Supper, there was a sacramental tree in the Garden of Eden. A sacrament that represented judgment or life. Unless you're entitled to partake of the Lord's Supper, Paul says, you eat and you drink judgment to yourself. And what entitles us to come to the table? When the Westminster Standards talk about worthy receivers, what's the confession speaking about there? It's God who makes us worthy. It's God who grants us entrance. It's God's grace, and it's faith in Christ. So much for the divine deliberation concerning this problem that arose in man and his fall. Secondly, we come to the outcome. What's to be done? The outcome of the divine deliberation. Now, as we come to the end of that deliberation, we're left wanting something more. It's as though the Godhead cuts himself off in the middle of a sentence, doesn't he? Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of the life a tree of life and eat and live forever, we expect perhaps something else. Instead, we have divine action. God says he must be sent out. He must be sent out. By sending man out of the garden, God is indicating that eternal life, symbolized by this tree, is not going to be normative for mankind. Man is born in a condition of alienation from God. He's born with the mark of death upon him due to Adam's sin, through which sin entered into the world. The way to heaven is narrow. The gate that leads to eternal life is narrow. There is a broad way of destruction. Its lights are bright and beautiful to the eyes, enticing, but there is a narrow way. And that's what's being indicated to us as we're told that man is now sent out of the garden in his fallen condition. We're not told anything about the manner of his expulsion, only that he's been sent out to cultivate the ground from which he came. It takes us back to that original state in the garden, that pristine state before the fall, when God placed man in the garden, told him to care for the garden, to till the garden, instituted work. But it also, that expression also reminds us of the curse, doesn't it? That he would now carry out his vocation by the sweat of his brow. That our vocations, that's why we experience difficulties in our vocations. That's why troubles arise in the workplace. That's why we have difficulty in the operation of a business, whatever financial prospects we consider in that regard, or whatever vocational endeavors we consider. It's because of the curse. It's because of Adam's sin. It's because we sinned in him and fell with him in the garden that has become a reality for man. To send Adam out of the garden is an act of discipline. God is chastising here. But it's also an act of kindness, because God was protecting them from that which would no longer be beneficial to them if they were to take from the tree of the knowledge, the tree of life. It'd be rather detrimental to them. One theologian has put it well. The expulsion from paradise was inflicted for man's good, while exposing him to temporal death, it preserved him from eternal death. And so we're reminded that God disciplines his children. We're reminded, as God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, and since Adam is representative of all men, since he sent us out of the garden, that discipline is a reality for Christians, but that discipline is good for Christians. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, the writer to the Hebrews says. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's good that our Father disciplines us. It shows us that he loves us, even as it does when our faithful earthly fathers discipline us. And here again we see that in the midst of this shadowy darkness, even in an act of discipline, God's grace is operative. So that when we think about the extension of the tree of life in the Lord's Supper, it's a good thing, ultimately, when someone is suspended from the Lord's table. When the privilege of the sacrament is removed because of sin. Because ultimately, it's for the restoration of the sinner and for the purity and peace of the church of Jesus Christ. But Adam's expulsion from the garden wasn't a mere sending away. God drove them out. He drove them out of the garden. We can imagine Adam and Eve dragging their feet as they left the garden, looking behind them, trying to capture one last glimpse of the beauty of paradise and store it in their memory banks for the future. So that they might remember God's great kindness to them. Divine wisdom dictated that man must not stay a moment longer than was necessary. He must depart with haste. And so he was driven out. God's word had been true after all. Because in the day of Adam's eating the forbidden fruit, he endured death. Death entered into his soul. And the creature under the dominion of death can't remain in the garden in which is found the tree of life. Furthermore, not only did God drive them out, not only did he send them away, not only did he drive them out, but he kept them from returning by the cherubim and by the flaming sword. We don't know much about cherubim. We don't know much about the holy angels of heaven, only what the Bible reveals to us, and it's not a great deal. Because of this, some have speculated that the cherubim and the flaming sword were merely symbolic. That there weren't really cherubim stationed there, and there wasn't really a flaming sword, which of course is nonsense, to put it bluntly. God placed those cherubim there. He placed the angels there. He placed the flaming sword there. Very well could be that the cherubim were the ones wielding that flaming sword in order to prevent man from returning. We don't know whether the Garden of Eden, as some would speculate, we don't know when it ceased to exist. We don't know whether that happened in the flood, as some have thought. We have no idea. Could it be that God hasn't told us so that we would no longer pin our hopes on a paradise here on earth? That we would set our sights on the paradise that's in heaven itself. All that the garden represents. Adam and Eve were never to return to the garden until there would come the seed of the woman, who would satisfy divine justice on behalf of God's people, and who by his death would abolish sin and death and its power, rising from the grave in triumph. Adam forfeited the right to partake of the tree of life. Adam failed his probation. The seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, would come, and he would keep God's requirements perfectly, lead a sinless life, and offer himself as the spotless Lamb of God to earn for us, to merit for us participation, partaking of the tree of life and all that that represents in heaven. Adam and Eve were expelled from the earthly garden of paradise, but their faith in the Messiah that was first revealed in that preaching of the first gospel, that Moses grants as he records those words in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, secured their entrance into paradise in heaven, symbolized by that earthly paradise. And since all mankind sinned with Adam and fell with him in the garden, all of us have been expelled. All of us, so to speak, kept from entering in to paradise by the cherubim and the flaming sword. But thanks be to God that He's made a way for sinners. As we consider the depths of our own sin, we may look to Adam and Eve. We may cast blame. We may lay blame at Adam's feet for dragging us with him into sin and death. But dear Christians, we'd have done the same had we been there. We'd have failed our probation. Christ has made it possible by faith to enter into the most glorious paradise imaginable. One that we can't possibly here on earth imagine. One that is infinitely more glorious than the paradise of earth. And we will enter that paradise one day. You and me, when Jesus comes, when takes place that which we read about in Peter's first epistle, that first chapter this morning, when the righteous one comes at the revelation of the glory of Christ, we shall enter into the fullness of paradise, body and soul, to enjoy our God forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess our inability to comprehend the depths of our own sinfulness, let alone the great glories that you have prepared for us in heaven itself. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, enliven our hearts and minds, awaken us to the dullness, give us a greater spiritual imagination, that we might know the glories of heaven, and that we might set our sights on the right things and not upon anything that dimly resembles them here on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.